come now to the reading of God's Word, where God speaks to us in His Word, inspired by the Holy Spirit. We have quite a bit to cover this morning, and so our lone scripture reading this morning will be from Matthew 24, verses 1 through 35. Matthew 24, verses 1 through 35. I invite you to turn there and follow along. Perhaps before we read it, I can just pose a sort of provocative question. Is COVID-19 a sign of the end of the world? Likely in recent months, you've heard statements to that effect. The pestilence, the vaccine, the strict measures from civil authorities are all signs that the end is near. Now, frequently when statements like that are made, Matthew 24 is invoked as support for such claims. And so this morning we want to read Matthew 24 and do so somewhat critically to see whether that's really the case. Matthew 24, beginning at verse 1, we'll read through verse 35. This is the word of the Lord. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. And many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor shall ever be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh should be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the desert,' do not go out, or 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The sun will fall, the stars will fall from the heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and put forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, not the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Congregation, I mentioned the ways that this passage is brought into conversations about current events. That's only not only the case now, but also prior to the virus. Matthew 24 has been used as support for the end of the world being very soon. In 2010, there was a USA Today article with 8 compelling reasons why Christ is coming very soon. And of those 8 reasons, 5 of them were from Matthew 24. And so we want to understand Matthew 24 to evaluate these kinds of claims and to rightly divide the word of truth. And the challenge is for us not to take our cues from the news cycle, but from the Bible. The challenge is for us not to do what's sometimes been called newspaper exegesis, but rather biblical exegesis. And the first rule for rightly reading the Bible is understanding the context of what you're reading. In fact, that's the first rule for rightly understanding any book, any piece of literature. Rightly understanding the context of what you're reading. For example, if you just open up your Bible to a random passage and then pinpoint a verse without reading it, without reading what surrounds it, and then you blindly apply that to your present situation, you might end up misapplying it. Someone once told me that on the morning they received news of a loved one's death, they happened to read Ezekiel 24, where Ezekiel's wife dies, and God says, "Do not cry." And so they took that as God's command to them that they may not grieve. Hopefully we can see why that's not the most helpful way to read the Bible. Neither should we read passages like Matthew 24 with the newspaper in the one hand and our Bibles in the other. Matthew 24 is not about COVID-19. It's about the destruction of the temple. And understanding the context of Matthew 24 will help us to arrive at that conclusion. But not only understanding the context, also understanding the content by looking closely at verses 1 to 35. And then, having understood the context and the content, we'll be able to grasp the concern or the comfort of Matthew 24. It's not about current events. It's about Christ. Let's look first at the context of Matthew 24, not only in this part of the gospel, but really in the gospel as a whole. It's been a few weeks since we've been in Matthew, and so perhaps we can do a bit of review. You remember, ever since the beginning of Matthew's gospel, about a year and a half ago when we started this series, Jerusalem has not welcomed her king. It tells us in Matthew 2 that they are troubled at his birth. In chapter 3, his forerunner, John the Baptist, is out preaching a baptism of repentance, and they come out into the wilderness against them, and John tells them, "The axe is laid at the root of the tree, flee from the wrath to come." In chapter 8, Christ says that the sons of the kingdom, that is, Israel, will be cast out. He says something similar in chapter 10. They will persecute his disciples in their synagogues. But he says, "Don't worry. Before you go through all the cities of Israel, the Son of Man will come." That is a coming in judgment to deliver them from their oppressors. The same coming in judgment that John spoke of as the axe being laid at the root of the tree. And we see that judgment prefigured when Christ enters Jerusalem. As you recall from a couple of months ago, the city does not receive him. They too are troubled. Matthew 21, I believe it's verse 10. And so he enters into the temple. He looks around and he beholds their broken religious system. And then he overturns the tables as a pre-enactment of what will happen when their temple is destroyed. And that's made explicit by the Old Testament passage that is quoted from Jeremiah in the context of the temple's destruction in Jeremiah, or the passage that is alluded to in Christ's cursing of the fig tree, or in his saying that the temple mount will be cast into the sea. Those are all allusions to Jeremiah, each of which are in the context of Jeremiah preaching about the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem. And then at the end of Matthew 21, that same chapter where we see each of those prophecies and the rearrangement of the furniture in the temple, at the end of that chapter is a parable where a vineyard, that's an Old Testament symbol for Israel, is entrusted to those who mistreat the master's servants and kill his son. That's a picture of Israel persecuting the prophets and killing Christ. And then alluding to Isaiah 5, Christ says their vineyard will be given over to another, and God's covenantal presence will depart from them. And then in chapter 22, a similar parable is given where it says in Matthew 22, verse 7, their city will be burned. All of this leading into chapter 23, where Christ pronounces a series of 8 covenantal curses on Jerusalem's leaders, the last of which includes the whole city. He says, "On you will come all the righteous blood from Abel to Zechariah. All these things will come upon this generation." That's the same language from chapter 24, this generation. And a few weeks ago, we looked at that little bridge from the end of Matthew 23 into Matthew 24 and saw how Christ says at the very end of Matthew 23, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, your house will be left desolate." And you might have noticed that language of desolation is then repeated in chapter 24. The desolation then in Matthew 24 is their temple being emptied. But at the end of Matthew 23, just after saying that, just after that lament over Jerusalem where Christ prophesies about their house being left desolate, immediately after that, Christ departs from the temple. That is a symbolic action. It is a judgmental abandonment, the presence of God leaving their house. Even the way that he speaks of it as their house suggests that God in Christ is distancing himself from it. And then what does Jesus do? He goes and sits on the Mount of Olives. And we shouldn't place too much emphasis or too much weight on the chapter division between Matthew 23 and Matthew 24, but Christ's discourse in Matthew 24 is an unfolding of the covenant curses he's just pronounced. It is an unfolding of verse 38, "Your house is left desolate." When Christ then departs from the temple, he is reenacting the end of Ezekiel chapter 11, where it says, "The glory of the Lord departed from the temple and went to stand on the mount on the east side of the city." That is the Mount of Olives. And then God, throughout Ezekiel, goes on to proclaim the temple's judgment, just as Christ does here. He has just said, "Your house will be left desolate." He then departs in judgment. And as they're leaving, his shocked disciples say, "Jesus, don't you see how great the stones of this temple are? Don't you see how great these buildings are? You're not going to destroy it. It can't be destroyed." But Christ buckles down in verse 2. "It will be flattened. Not one stone will be left upon another." And so that's the context of what we just read. Christ, who has been inside the temple ever since chapter 21, speaking of its demise, now departs from that same temple and says, "Not one stone will be left upon another," leading the disciples to ask, "When will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age?" They cannot fathom that anything but the end of the world would bring down the temple, and so they collapse the two together. The temple being flattened must mean Christ coming at the end of the age. And so they ask, "When will these things be? The destruction of the temple, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Two questions are asked, and Christ then proceeds in the rest of this discourse to give two answers. Just like in a sermon, I might say, we're going to answer two questions today, and then in the first half of the sermon, answer the first question, and then in the second half of the sermon, answer the second question. That's essentially what we have in chapters 24 and 25. Christ will tell us in verse 34, at the end of what we just read, that everything he's just said between verse 4 and 34 will happen in this generation. And then he transitions in verse 36, but of that day, no one knows. So there is a clear transition where Christ is moving to a new subject, where he'll answer part two of their question, which we'll look at next time. But for now, our focus is on part one. When will these things be? These things referring to verse 2, the temple being flattened. And Christ tells us, verse 34, in this generation. Jewish generation is 40 years, so everything between verse 4 and 34 is to occur in the next 40 years, somewhere around AD 70. Which, if you know your history, happens to be when the temple is destroyed. And so the context of Matthew's gospel, the context of chapters 21 to 23, and especially the end of Matthew 23 and beginning of 24, all suggest that verses 4 to 34 are speaking of the destruction of the temple in that generation as Christ's covenant curse on Jerusalem for crucifying him. The context of Matthew 24, 1 to 34 suggests it's not about the end of the world, it's not about COVID-19, but the destruction of the temple. The word generation referring to Christ's contemporaries. Some try to say that it means a future generation or that the word for generation here means race, but never in the 27 times that it's used throughout the Gospels does it mean anything other than those living in Christ's day. So the context of the chapter as well as that time indicator in verse 34 tell us that Christ is speaking of events that will take place in first century Jerusalem. But what then of the content of Matthew 24? How is it that all of this is fulfilled in the first century? We want to look at the content of Matthew 24 in three parts. In verses 4 to 14, we see the beginning of the birth pains. That's the Greek word at the end of verse 8, where it says in the New King James, the sorrows or the pains. Verses 15 to 28, then, is the end of Jerusalem. In verses 29 to 31, the sign of the Son of Man. Verses 4 to 14, the beginning of the birth pains. 15 to 28, the end of Jerusalem. And verses 29 to 31, the sign of the Son of Man. Look with me first at the beginning of the birth pains. And Jesus said to them, verse 4, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ. In this period of intensifying tribulation that he speaks of, there will be those who present themselves as Israel's Messiah who saves them from their enemies. And when Christ says this, he's not speaking about Jesus' impersonators, but those who claim the role that Jews assigned to the Christ, a liberator, a revolutionary who would overthrow the Romans. You remember how the people, even the disciples, so often misunderstood the mission of Christ. They thought that he had come to overthrow those who would oppress them. And so Christ is saying that these false messiahs will come, feigning to be those who would bring freedom, of which there were many in the period leading up to the Jewish revolt and destruction of the temple. Christ speaks of wars and rumors of wars, political upheaval. This too will take place in that decade leading up to the destruction of the temple. He speaks of natural disasters in verse 7, of famines and earthquakes, each of which take place in that period between 30 and 70 AD in the book of Acts. I believe it's chapter 11. We even read of some of those famines. Interestingly enough, the word pestilence in verse 7 actually doesn't occur in the earliest manuscripts. You see that in your footnote there. But Matthew's focus is on messianic pretenders, military conflict, and natural disasters, each of which fill the period between Christ's death and the destruction of the temple. But notice what he says in verse 6. Don't panic when these things happen. Don't jump to any hasty conclusions. The end is not yet. That word end is the word telos. It's different than the word for end in verse 3, where it speaks of the end of the age. But here it simply speaks of the telos, the goal toward all of which, toward which all of this is moving, the destruction of the temple. But Christ says, when you see these things, that time is not yet. These are false labor pains. Somewhat ironic, since the things mentioned in these verses, including the pestilence, are what lead people today to say, this is the end. But if you read the passage, Christ's precise point is that when you see these things, it's not the end. He tells us these things in verses 4 to 8 so that we would not speculate about the end of the world. All of these things are false labor pains. They're not speaking of the end of the world. Don't obsess over political events and plagues and natural disasters and speculate about the end of the world. Christ is telling us not to do the very thing that is so often done in our politically obsessed world, where we speculate based on the news cycle about the end of the world. Christ is saying these things are not as significant as you think. Every generation thinks it's the end of the world. Every generation thinks their experience is unlike any other. But see that you are not troubled. The end is not yet. Christ is telling them to keep perspective and not let our outlook be driven by the news. Don't get caught up in the idolatry of power. What may be world-shaping events for the media are not really world-shaping events. We need to be weaned from our infatuation with politics and the idolatry of power by which we see political events as the most important thing. They're not. Christ says they are as insignificant as Braxton Hicks contractions. And he goes on to speak of more of these in verses 9 to 14. And notice, as you follow along in verses 9 to 14, notice the second person pronoun, you. Christ is speaking here to someone specifically, his disciples. People take these verses as predictions of future persecution, but Christ is speaking to his disciples. In fact, in Mark's version of this, in Mark 13, he specifically says, they will deliver you up to councils and they will beat you in their synagogues. He's speaking of first century Jewish persecution that his disciples will endure. Same thing he spoke of in Matthew 10. And during this time, he says, more false prophets will arise. The love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end, not deterred either by false prophets or by persecution, will be saved. So, Stephanie, just one point of application from verse 13. As you profess your faith this morning, that same promise that Christ gives here remains for you in the midst of a world of lawlessness, of false teaching, and even of persecution. If your love for Christ does not grow cold, but you endure to the end, you will be saved. Saved in the fullest sense of the word. He who endures to the end shall be saved. And the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world. And that's one verse that some of you may question whether it was in any sense fulfilled then. How could the gospel be preached to the whole world before the destruction of the temple? But Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 6, Colossians 1, 23, he says in Romans 1 and in Romans 10 that the gospel, Paul says, this is somewhere probably in the 60s AD, Paul says that the gospel has already gone out to the ends of the world. And so Paul is saying, in some sense, the world as he understood it, the gospel had already gone out to the ends of. The world he's speaking of is the inhabited area, the known world, the same way that Luke chapter 2 says in that nativity reading, a decree went out in all the world for everyone to be registered. All the world means the known world at that time. It means the Roman Empire. before the end of the temple. The gospel will be preached throughout all of the known world. And Paul tells us that it was, Colossians 1:6, Colossians 1:23, and many other places. And so I do not believe that this is a proof text for somehow hastening Christ's return by evangelizing the nations, but it's simply saying the gospel will have reached the known world by the time this judgment occurs. For this judgment really is the removal of the old temple, and so Christ must first build up his new temple by evangelizing the nations. Then the end, of which verses 15 to 28 speaks, will come. Remember, the end is that toward which all of this is moving, the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place or temple being made desolate. The same thing Christ spoke of in 23:38, the same thing he speaks of in Luke 21:10. It's interesting, if you compare Matthew 24 with Mark 13 and with Luke 21, sometimes the different parallels will sort of explain the meaning of a comment that Christ gives. And in Luke 21:20, the Lucan parallel to the abomination of desolation is the Roman armies surrounding Jerusalem. That is why those left in Judea should flee to the mountains. If this was a worldwide judgment of which Christ is speaking, fleeing to the mountains wouldn't do any good. And notice Christ mentions specifically Judean mountains, because he's speaking of a judgment in that region. That's also why he says, "Woe to those who are pregnant or nursing in those days, because travel on foot from an invading army would be difficult." It would be difficult in the middle of winter. Verse 20, it would be difficult to travel on the Sabbath because the gates of the city would be closed. Verse 21, there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until now, nor will ever be. According to Josephus, over 1 million died during the siege of Jerusalem. 100,000 sold into slavery. Never has so high a percentage of a city's population been destroyed. The temple, what some have called the eighth wonder of the ancient world, is dashed. You can read in Josephus the horrors of AD 70, and verse 21 makes perfect sense. But still some question how that could qualify as the worst tribulation ever. To which I would respond by pointing you to Exodus chapter 9 or Exodus chapter 10 or 11 or Joel 2 or Joel 3 or Ezekiel 5. Over and over and over in the Old Testament, this same hyperbolic language is used to speak of terrible judgments. God has elsewhere said, such great tribulation never has happened, nor will again. And then he says it again. It's hyperbole. This is not talking about the end of the world. If it were, why would Christ say, no greater tribulation ever has happened, nor will? If it's the end of the world, of course no future tribulation will exceed it. That would not be necessary to say. Christ is speaking of the horrors of AD 70, which verse 22 says will be cut short for the sake of the elect, for the sake of the love that God has for his people who live among those who are being judged. The fullness of his wrath will be restrained. We see a comforting word even in just that, that Christ's love for his people causes him to restrain his judgment even on an unbelieving world. Then notice Christ says in verses 23 through 26 that during this time, during this period of judgment, if some claim that Christ is returning, do not believe them, because he's not describing the period of his return. But when he returns, verse 27, it will be like lightning. Everyone will see it. And so verses 27 and 28 of our passage do speak of Christ's return, but only as an aside, describing how it will differ from the events of these days. And then he says in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, immediately, meaning not 2,000 or more years later, but immediately, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Christ is quoting from Isaiah chapter 13 and Ezekiel 32. This is Old Testament language for God's judgment on earthly kingdoms like Babylon or Egypt. He has said this same thing before about past judgments. It's not referring to a literal darkening, but is symbolic imagery for God's judgment in history. One of the problems, I think, with so much contemporary eschatology is a relative ignorance of the Old Testament. The book of Revelation, for instance, is filled with Old Testament allusions. The same is true of the Olivet Discourse, and we cannot understand either unless we understand the Old Testament. And so Christ says, after this judgment, it will be as if the sun were darkened, catastrophic political changes will take place, and you will see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Notice that word sign in verse 30. Christ doesn't say you will watch him return from heaven, but you will see the sign that he's appeared in heaven. He's alluding to Daniel 7, what we heard in the call to worship. That's why he says the Son of Man. You will see when this judgment takes place the proof that the king has taken his throne to be given dominion. Jerusalem's judgment is the proof that the king, the Son of Man, has come on the clouds in power to take his heavenly throne. And having taken that throne, he will send out his messengers to gather the elect from the four winds of the earth. That word gather is the same word we've already seen in Matthew referring to gathering from exile. In fact, we saw it in Matthew 23. You remember Daniel 7, when the Son of Man takes his throne, it says he will be given dominion over all nations. Likewise, in verse 31 of our passage, the nations will be gathered. God's judgment on Israel means salvation for the nations. Remember, that was the point of those parables about the vineyard and the wedding feast. That Israel will be judged, and then the nations will be gathered. They will be brought into the wedding feast. They will be given the vineyard. Here it says, God will send out his angels. That's the same Greek word for messengers. And so it may refer to preachers going out with the gospel, or if angels, it may refer to the supernatural power underlying that gospel preaching, that angels of God attend to the faithful proclamation of the word, that the preacher may rest assured the angels of God are present to strengthen, guard, and encourage him using his weak and feeble and frail efforts to gather out of exile those who were separated from God from every nation. What a glorious thought that God allows us to participate in calling the nations out of exile to be part of that kingdom that Daniel 7 says shall not pass away. And so many of the themes that we've seen throughout Matthew's gospel are present in this passage. We see the kingship of Christ. We see the gathering from exile. We see the preaching of the gospel. We see Christ's vindication over the Jews who reject him. That's what verse 30 is about. The tribes of the land will mourn. That's a reference to Zechariah 12, where they have pierced him, and now they realize their folly. Christ will be vindicated in the presence of his enemies. All of this is the sign that Christ is the king who's been given all authority to inherit the nations. It is the sign that the gospel will go forward and the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord's. Indeed, all these things will take place and he will be vindicated as king. When you see these things happening, Christ tells his disciples, be comforted. For verse 32, they are but harbingers of a summer that will spread its blessing throughout the earth. Be comforted when you see these things, for the harvest is near. Beloved, the concern of this passage is to comfort Christ's church with the harvest that is coming and is already underway with the king who is on the throne, with the king who will judge his enemies, and the temple that is no longer needed because one greater than the temple is here, as Christ said in Matthew 12. That's the point of this passage. Its concern is not current events, but Christ. It's all about Jesus. Sam Storms, in his helpful treatment of this passage, says, I want to emphasize again the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem and God's judgment on Israel in AD 70 is all about Christ. It's about who he is and how he reigns as sovereign Lord. It's about the truth of who he claimed to be over and against the blasphemous lies of those who rejected him. This prophecy is designed to tell his disciples, both them then and also us now, that the temple is no longer needed and never again shall be the place where you go to meet God. That the temple no longer is and never again shall be the place of God's dwelling or the place of blood sacrifice. That the temple no longer is and never again shall be the place where forgiveness of sins is found or the place where you go to hear God's voice. Because all of these things are now found in Christ. He is the true temple of God, the place where the fullness of God dwells bodily. He is the person and place where the forgiveness of sins is found, where God's voice is heard, and where his glory and his presence are manifest. When the temple was flattened, they saw that everything the temple symbolized is now found in King Jesus, who rules over the nations. There has been a regime change. The temple has been dethroned, and Christ has been enthroned. That's the concern of Matthew 24, to hold up Christ as our chief prophet, whose word never fails, who though heaven and earth will pass away, his word will not. He said that these things would happen in that generation, and they did. He said that his words would be preserved, and they are right here in this book. He is our chief prophet. He is our priest, the place where the forgiveness of sins is found, the true sacrifice, the true temple, the true Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the earth. He is our king, the Son of Man who has taken his throne to be given dominion. And this passage is calling us to recognize these gospel realities and bow our knee to this prophet, priest, and king. Stephanie, as you've professed your faith today, this passage is calling you to trust Jesus as your prophet whose word is unfailing. And so you devote yourself to this book. You devote yourself to the preaching of the word as you faithfully attend to it, to the study of it in your home, to family worship as a new family. You trust him as your priest who makes earthly temples and rituals and sacrifice unnecessary by his death because he is the only payment for sin. Each and every time you fail, you look not to rituals, but you look to Christ, our great high priest who is seated in heaven interceding for us. And you trust him as your king who will judge all his enemies and yours, as it says in Lord's Day 19. Christ shows us here in the destruction of the temple, Christ shows us in AD 70 that the blood of the prophets and the blood of his son will be avenged. And so too, we have every assurance that he will avenge the blood of his saints today. That he will avenge the blood of unborn babies. That he will avenge the blood of Christians in North Korea and Uganda and India. That he will avenge the blood of suffering saints who have been mistreated and traumatized, even in every part of the world. This passage teaches us about the goodness of God in Christ, and it calls us to do something far better, something more than speculate about the end of the world, something more than to get caught up in the idolatry of power, but rather to get caught up in the glory of God's Son as we fall to our knees in prostrate worship of this prophet, priest, and king who is worthy of all our praise for all eternity. Amen. Father, we pray that you would give us grace to find comfort in the kingship of Christ who will judge all his enemies and ours. To listen to him as our prophet, whose word will never pass away and never fail, but is preserved in this book that we have in our hands this morning. And to trust him as our priest who takes away sin by his death on the cross. In fact, that is the fundamental message of this book, that Christ is the Lamb of God, the great high priest, the answer to our sin. Father, we pray that you would help Stephanie as she has made these vows today in the presence of your people, that you would help her ever to look to Christ. And we pray that you would help all of us likewise to do the same, to look to our Savior, to look to our King, to listen to his voice as our great prophet, and find assurance in his blood as our great priest. Help us never to tire of looking to Christ. We pray in Jesus' name.